The reading today is from Psalm 110, which can be found on page 613 of the Church Bibles. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, "Rule in the midst of your enemies." Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy splendor, your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high.
Thanks, Colin. It's amazing we've gone through this whole series singing the Psalms as we've gone through, and that was the first time I came to a Psalm that I couldn't find a version that already existed. So we sang the debut performance of that version of Psalm 110 this morning. My apologies. Okay, but good for us to focus on God's word. We're going to pray as we come to Psalm 110. Loving Father, we thank you so much. We thank you so much that your word teaches us, it trains us, it rebukes us. Lord, where we need correction this morning, help us to listen. Where we need encouragement, would your word spur us on. In all the things that we hear, would your spirit speak to us clearly, that we would know your Son, our Saviour, better. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I hope that your brains are all working this morning, and just to make sure that they are, I have a slightly tricky riddle for you. Someone's mother has four sons, north, west, and south. What is the name of the fourth son? Does anyone think they know the answer to my riddle? Oh, there's some people on the board. It's very early. Yes, correct. If you'd have thought east, the answer is wrong. That is not the correct answer. The answer is someone. Someone is the name of the fourth son. Someone's mother has four sons. Now, thank you. That's the kind of groan I was going for. Yeah, that's right. Now, the reason I started off with that riddle is because the start of this final psalm in our series sounds a little bit like it's a bit of a riddle too. So if you look down, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make the enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord says to my Lord. Here is David writing a psalm, and we don't quite know what he's up to at the start there. Now, by the time of the New Testament, the Jewish people were clear that this psalm was a prophecy about the Messiah. And yet there were certain details that they couldn't fully make sense of. And we know that because of a conversation that Jesus has with the Pharisees in the days before he was arrested and killed. So I'm going to read from Matthew 22. And Jesus, he's there with the Pharisees, they're gathered together, and Jesus asks them, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says," and Jesus quotes Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." If David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. But what was the big point that Jesus wanted to make when he quoted this? Well, it's that if the Messiah is simply the son of David, then that makes him junior to David, his subordinate, like the picture on the left there. But that can't be. David here addresses the Messiah as my Lord, which is a big deal. It means that the great king of Israel considers the Messiah, like in the right picture, to be senior to him, his superior. David knows that the Messiah is greater than he would ever be. And so here's the riddle that Jesus poses for us. How can the Messiah be both David's son and David's Lord? Because both those things are stated in the Bible, aren't they? As we're going to see, Psalm 110 can only make sense because it was written about Jesus. You see, Jesus was not just any man. Yes, he was a son of David, descended from the king, just like a whole bunch of men who had ruled God's people through the years. But all of those guys had failed to live up to the standards expected of the Messiah. We were thinking about that last week in Psalm 101. They are high standards. What set Jesus apart from all the others was that he is also the Son of God. God incarnate, entering into history in order to rescue and redeem his people. Whether you are a puzzle person or a riddle person or not, this is something that really matters to every single one of us this morning. We've seen in recent weeks through our series in the Psalms, there is nothing more important than being able to correctly identify the person who has a legitimate claim to be your king and savior. We might want to take charge of our own lives. We might want to keep God out of the picture entirely. But if Jesus really is who he claims to be, and he really does do all the things we've seen in this series, rejecting him is a decision that will have serious consequences. We need to know who Jesus is, because it makes a difference to our lives. Firstly, then, Psalm 110 shows us Jesus is a king who rules. We know that Jesus himself knew these words that David composed were written all about him. And in that sense, it should give us a deeper understanding of what Jesus understood his role as the Messiah to be. You might have noticed, as Colin was reading for us earlier, this whole psalm is arranged around two really big promises that the Lord directly makes to his Messiah. And the first one is found in verse 1. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This first promise that God makes relates to the Messiah's rule as king. And taken at face value, it seems like a pretty simple, straightforward statement of blessing, doesn't it? The Lord declares that he will grant the Messiah a place of honor as his right-hand man. And he affirms that he will ensure one day complete and utter victory over all his enemies. That's the kind of thing you want to hear if you're a king, isn't it? You're my best king, and I'm going to make sure you win all your fights. It's a personal guarantee of the same statement of intent we saw right back at the beginning of this series in Psalm 2. There is no one and no thing that can stand in the way of the Lord God and his chosen king. But as we read our New Testaments, we get to see there is an even bigger, deeper significance to these words that we could easily overlook. One of the commentators that I was reading on this verse, he says, this single verse displays the Messiah's divine person, his power, and the prospect before him. You can tell he's a preacher because he uses three words that start with P. So we're just going to have a kind of brief whistle-stop tour through some of the verses that refer to this verse in the New Testament. I'm not going to read the whole thing out, but here's the Apostle Peter quoting these words from this psalm and his famous Pentecost sermon. And he quotes them as evidence that the risen Jesus was indeed greater than David, because he was both Lord and Messiah. David did not ascend to heaven, yet he said, familiar words, the Lord said to my Lord, blah, blah, blah. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When later questioned by the Sanhedrin about their continued preaching about Jesus, Peter again alludes to this psalm in order to show that while Jesus died a shameful death on the cross, his resurrection and exaltation demonstrated he was someone who had God's approval. So Acts 5, the God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, who you killed by hanging him on the cross. God exalted him where? To his own right hand as prince and saviour, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. It's not just Peter, though. The author to the letter to the Hebrews points us to the unique promise given here, which distinguishes Jesus from even heavenly beings. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? He later quotes the verse again to demonstrate that Jesus' work of salvation is complete because he is sat down at the right hand of God. And, he waits for the time when his enemies will be made his footstool in Hebrews 10. Finally, the Apostle Paul makes the point that we can be confident that Jesus is in a position to intercede for us. Why? Well, because he is at the right hand of God. Because of where Jesus is, because of this verse and its fulfillment in him, you and I have confidence. Now, that's just a bit of a whistle-stop tour, but it shows us, doesn't it? Here in one verse, we are shown the greatness of the Lord Jesus, his position, his power, and the future that lies ahead of him, all wrapped up in this promise from God. Now, armed with the knowledge that the Lord has promised to do all this for the Messiah, he's in an incredibly secure position to go out and exercise his rule. Verse 2. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. The picture that David is painting for us here is the unstoppable duo of the Lord and his king working together to spread the rule of his kingdom far beyond the Lord's dwelling place in Zion, deep into enemy territory, to the very ends of the earth. That is the picture here. Now, the word that David uses for rule here is apparently quite a strong word. You know, dominate, be victorious. And so although you get this picture of the enemies surrounding him and seeking to take their stand against the Lord's anointed, the point here is that the king, he will dominate them until they submit to his rightful authority over them on the day that the Lord makes him a footstool for his feet. Now, this is all in stark contrast to the glad and willing response of the Messiah's people, which we get in verse 3. There's a bit of a contrast going on here, isn't it? The enemies who are ruled despite their opposition, but verse 3, your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy splendor, your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. When the time comes to do battle against his enemies, the king has a host of willing and able volunteers who just rally to him. There is no need for the Messiah to use conscription to force together and cobble together an army for his battles. He inspires such loyalty from his troops. They are prepared to risk their lives in his service. That is exactly the kind of devotion that the Messiah deserves. The Apostle Paul has this in mind, I think, when he wrote to urge believers in Rome to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, as an acceptable offering to God. The end of this verse is one of those notoriously difficult to translate passages. You know, when you look in the Bible and you see the footnote that says the meaning of the Hebrew for this sentence is uncertain, It means even the guys with the biggest brains aren't quite sure what it's about. We know we need to tread carefully with our interpretations. But given that the start of this verse is all about, you know, troops arriving for battle and that kind of thing, I think, you know, the translation we have kind of makes a bit of sense, doesn't it? Here are the troops, ready, willing on the day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. You know, here are these men rallying to the Messiah, and they are clothed with the moral holiness that is fitting for those engaging in battle. They are on the side of good. They need to look like they're soldiers of good. And their arrival is like the refreshing dew that comes at the dawn. It energizes the king for his battle against the enemy. Now, when it comes to understanding the significance of this promise that the Lord makes to his Messiah, what does it mean for us today? I think actually that contrast means we don't have to go too far to try and understand the challenge of this psalm. If the Lord has declared that Jesus, the Messiah, is going to be the king that rules at his right hand, the question that is posed to us as listeners this morning, how will we respond to that rule? We've been shown the contrast clearly, haven't we? We can be like the enemies who resist his rule, who try and be in charge of things for ourselves. And if we do that, we find ourselves completely dominated. Or we can choose to willingly, gladly bow the knee before Jesus and give him our complete loyalty, which means clothing ourselves with his holiness. That is the call we are made to make this morning. We submit to the rule of the Messiah. as we continue through the passage, we're going to see this is not a decision that we should take lightly. The second half of Psalm 110 helps us to see Jesus is a priest who judges. The second big promise from the Lord in verse 4, well, it introduces a slightly unexpected change of direction in the psalm, doesn't it? Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The idea that a king might also be a priest was practically unheard of. I say practically because there are a couple of other examples, notable examples, where the Bible does speak of a priest who is a king. For instance, writing towards the end of the exile, the prophet Zechariah, he looked forward to the day a priest king would rule harmoniously over God's people. So this is Zechariah 6, 12 and 13. I'll read it for us. Tell him this is what the Lord Almighty said. Here is the man whose name is the branch. He will branch out from this place and build a temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne, and he will be a priest on his throne. And there will be harmony between the two. The only other example we have of a priest king is the mysterious figure of Melchizedek. He's found in Genesis 14. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. I don't think it was communion, but there we go. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham. And so it goes on. In the Genesis accounts, Melchizedek appears suddenly, almost without any explanation. You know, Abraham's just been on a mission to save his nephew Lot, and he's meeting with the kings who worked with him to rescue Lot, and then suddenly out of nowhere, Melchizedek appears, and they do this. We know he was a king, the king of Salem, the place that would later become Jerusalem. We know he was a priest of God Most High, the Lord, same God. And we know from the end of that passage that Abraham paid him a tithe and that he received a blessing. Abraham received a blessing from Melchizedek. Now, no explanation is ever given of the origins of this man or his background. As the author of Hebrews reminds us, God gave him a position of honour which outranked even Abraham himself. The greater blesses the lesser. So it is fitting that the priesthood that will be given to the Messiah, according to this verse, is not the same as the old covenant work of the Levitical priests in the temple, the kind of standard priests you think of when you think of temple sacrifices, stuff going on, Leviticus, those guys. They could claim their position as priests as a birthright. My dad was a priest, so I'm a priest. It was determined by virtue of their ancestry, nothing more, nothing less. But the new covenant priestly work of Jesus, well, it's guaranteed, it's a gift, it's a divine oath. God has made him a priest. He's declared that it will be. And just like Melchizedek, this mysterious priest king, well, Jesus serves at the pleasure of God himself. You cannot miss, as you read these verses, the Lord is irrevocably committed to this. Not only is a solemn oath his commitment, we are emphatically reminded he will not change his mind. That's totally redundant. You don't need to say that. The Lord has sworn. That's enough. But no, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Unlike others who had the priesthood removed from them, there will never be a reason to remove Jesus from his office as priest. And so, if the priesthood of the Messiah will go on forever, then actually this verse is an amazing statement of assurance if you are a believer today. Think about what that means. Jesus is a priest forever. There will never be a moment when you or I are left without someone to present a sacrifice of atonement on our behalf, to represent us to the Lord himself. There's never going to be a moment where God looks at us and goes, hang on a minute, what about this guy? Without Jesus there to say, don't worry, the price is paid, they're forgiven. That is the hope of this promise here in verse 4 of this passage. But there is a perhaps a somewhat
unexpected application that we need to make. You know, just as we're thinking of the hope we have and we're remembering, as we will sing in a moment, before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. And then we read verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. That is not what we expect to read when we find out about a priest who judges. It's not what we saw coming. The Lord now is the one who is at the Messiah's right hand. A reversal of verse 1 where the Messiah was at the Lord's right hand. Now the priest king here, he's assured of God's help, isn't he? His divine protection, his patronage for the mission that they're about to accomplish together. The Lord is at your right hand. And so they can be assured total world conquest is possible. And if we're honest, we probably find this really difficult to understand, don't we? The Messiah is supposed to be the Prince of Peace. And yet he's going to war. He's crushing people in his wrath. Well, first of all, we need to be clear. This isn't kind of some ego-driven power grab. Remember what we found out in Psalm 2 all those weeks ago. When the Messiah shatters the kings, he is putting down rebellion against the Lord. And the reason he is doing that is to establish universal justice and peace across the world. That cannot be the case unless rebellion is put down. We cannot have a world of peace while people are living in opposition to God. It's impossible. Because we constantly turn away from God's way. We constantly rebel against his peaceful path. And so the Messiah's authority, enthroned at God's right hand, will now be matched with his accomplishments in bringing justice to the world as its priest. We have to see this is a good thing. Because we cannot have the world we want unless there is judgment. Now, of course, bringing justice to the world is pictured in pretty vivid ways, isn't it? Verse 6. He will judge nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. As grisly as those words sound to us, we need to recognize those piled bodies indicate this is a total victory. And why that matters, it's because it means that no rebellion will remain when the Messiah is done. Now, don't miss this. It is a judicial verdict that is being handed down. This is a punishment that fits the crime. God's wrath is not arbitrary. It's not disproportional. It is measured and fair and right. This is God's justice being enacted in the world. And at the end of the day, no one will be able to argue that they received a sentence they did not deserve. So yes, while we are right to recognize that the imagery here is uncomfortable, the terrible picture is no less than what the New Testament has to say about the final day of judgment. Read Revelation 19 sometime. Talk of the rider on his white horse. And the way that he enacts judgment, it's speaking of the same event. Jesus, the priest and king, pouring out judgment on this world for its sin. The point is that there will be a day when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will win a great and absolute victory over the forces of death and evil. And that day, the day of God's wrath, it marks the point of no return in history. We need that day because otherwise we'll keep coming back to the problems we've had again and again and again in this life. Unless God's judgment comes, sin and death will carry on. And none of us want that. As much as we don't want judgment, we want a day when it all goes away. We need God's judgment to come. And so the final verse paints for us a picture of complete confidence. Verse 7, he will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high. Assured of victory, the Messiah is able to refresh himself before completing the rout against his final enemies. Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 15, quoting from Psalm 8 rather than Psalm 110, but a similar idea. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The day is coming when he will do it. The Messiah can lift his head high with bold confidence that his work as priest and king, it will be completed forever. And it will never be undone that he has to do it again. It's a wonderful message that judgment is coming. As paradoxical as it seems to say that. What do we make of this? What do you make of the promises that God makes to the Messiah this morning? I suspect that many of us struggle with a message of judgment. We don't like it. It seems so negative. It seems so condemning. It seems like everything that people throw at us that Christianity is when we say, no, it's a message of grace and forgiveness. Yes, there's judgment too. But we mustn't forget, Jesus is the priest who judges. Remember what we said, he is a priest. And by his own sacrifice on the cross, he is able to save completely all who come to God through him. Jesus doesn't just come as a king to judge, he comes as a priest as well, which means he has provided a way of escape for us. We said earlier, it matters how we respond to Jesus and his rule. That is because we do not want to face this day of judgment as an enemy of God. It does not end well. But because of Jesus' sacrifice in our place, we can approach his throne today as a dearly loved son or daughter. And so the challenge of this psalm, how do we respond to Jesus? Let me ask you this morning, have you received him as your Lord and King? I know for many of us that's true. It's something we've come to again and again. We know what the Bible says. But friends, as we hear these words this morning, let's enjoy it. Let's celebrate the forgiveness we have. And if you're at that point where you're not sure yet, you aren't sure whether Jesus is for you, take a look at these words again. Take a look at the promises that God has made. And think about your response to Jesus. Where are you going to put him in your life? Will he be your king and priest forever? Let's pray. Father God, you have shown us this morning of your great promises to Jesus. He will rule at your right hand. His enemies will be defeated, but he will also be a priest forever, there to intercede for those of us who have sinned and fallen and are in need of forgiveness. We rejoice this morning in our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, and we pray, help us to grow in our love and trust of him, so that we can face the day of his wrath with absolute confidence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.